All right. So we're in the book of John again tonight as we continue in the Life of Christ series. And we are now in John chapter 2. And so if you can find your place in John chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 13. And we'll go down from 13 through to verse 22. And so if you found your place there in John chapter 2, we'll begin. The Bible says in John 2, starting in verse 13, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." And so, going from the marriage in Cana of Galilee, then we find Jesus here going up into Jerusalem. And so this is the first account of Jesus cleansing the temple. And as we've gone through the rest of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have looked at other instances of Jesus cleansing the temple. At a minimum one other time, potentially two other times he cleansed the temple. But this is the first, and this is at the beginning of his ministry. We can see here he's just called his first disciples and performed his first miracle, and he's coming up to observe the Passover, and he goes into the temple. And we see here, you know, there's a conflict here. And, you know, this is a passage of scripture that a lot of people like to try and twist and take out of context to say that that Jesus sinned, that he was angry without a cause, that he was doing wrong. He was overcome with emotion. And I, of course, don't believe that's so. If that was so, then he couldn't be our Savior. He would not be the sinless Son of God that he is. And so I believe that what he did here was holy and just and right. And he was addressing some things that were unseemly. And we'll get into this. And so this first portion here where he goes in, so he's finding, so he's in the temple. He's not, you know, he's not out in the city seeing this. He's inside the temple here, and they've got the animals inside the temple, not just those that are sacrificing, but they've actually got essentially a marketplace here. They've got all the money changers that can give change, that can make exchanges, and Jesus is not having it. And he says, so it says he made a scourge of small cords and drove them out of the temple. And it says, and he said unto them, so, and the sheep and the oxen poured out the changers' money, overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. So, the fact that he's saying, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise, would mean a couple things. One, just as it says, it's not a house of merchandise. it's his father's house of prayer. We see him address that directly in other instances where he cast them out. He came back again after his triumphal entry and came into the temple. He says in Matthew 21:13, he says, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And so they had made it a house of merchandise. And I believe what Jesus is addressing here is really the commercialization of true religion, of true belief, and of contrition before God, and they've commercialized it. So it's not that the exchange of, because the Levitical law set forth for people to exchange for a dove, you know, that didn't have, and families to go in together for what they could afford to do sacrifice. That wasn't the issue here. It wasn't that just the simple exchange of goods was wrong, but it's about the context of where this is happening. There is a time and a place, and the time and the place is not immediately there in the temple when they ought to have been having dealt with that already, because, you know, I think of it, and this is the temple. This is not, so I'm not trying to make any parallels between the temple and the church here. They're different things. The church is the church. The temple is the temple. But what we understand here when we're coming together is the church. It would be just as unseemly for us to have, you know, a bank teller's window set up here for our tithes and offerings and all of these exchanges going on and other things that have nothing to do with the reason that we're here, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together to encourage one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to have the word preached, to be challenged according to the word, all of that stuff. None of that would add. It would only take away. And I believe that's what he's addressing. What was being done was unseemly. It was not the right place. And, you know, we see, again, I'll look at other instances where he cleansed the temple, where he calls them out, saying they made it a den of thieves. That's a direct accusation. But again, it's not an accusation without knowledge. Jesus knows their hearts. He knows what's really going on. And so he's addressing their love of money in a place where God is to get the priority and not these affairs of business. Now, I'll be quick to say, and my first point actually in this, because we understand that context, but also people on the other side of that argument, so I'm making that argument right now, people will take that and run with it and say, you know, oh, you see, commercialization, you know, and people will term it capitalism, but free enterprise, you know, no, Jesus was a socialist. He didn't believe in this free enterprise. So he didn't like to see people, you know, selling doves there, you know, as though they should be giving them away or something like that. But let me just say, Jesus is for property rights. He is most definitely for property rights, even with these men that he is. And I mean, this is a fairly forceful act, him driving them out. He's tipping tables over. He's getting them out. Yet, he still has respect to their property. It says here in verse 16 of our text, so he drove the animals out. He poured over the money and overthrew the tables. And it says, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Like, take your doves and remove them. You know, it's been pointed out, Brother Ron has mentioned a number of times, and you can see this for yourself. If you Google this event and look for images, artist renderings, inevitably you're going to find flocks of doves flying out of the temple. And there's Jesus, you know, the socialist superstar, just setting them all free. And people like to romanticize that, but that is not what Jesus did. That would be a flagrant disregard for their property. And that's not how Jesus operated. He operated according to righteousness. He only did those things that pleased the Father. And so we see even the second time that he cleansed the temple in Matthew 21, where I mentioned, where he said, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And it says in verse 12 of that, Matthew 21:12, says, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. So the men that were sitting there with doves on their table, and he's pushing over their seats and saying, take your doves and get out of here. And so he wasn't depriving them of their property. He was saying, you know, what you're doing is unseemly. He's saying, this is my Father's house of prayer. And so, but by no means was he failing to acknowledge their rights and property. Now, I look at Deuteronomy 22, Old Testament law here, starting in verse just 1, 2, and 3, it says, thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner, thou shalt do with his ass, thou shalt do with his raiment, and with all lost things, all lost thing of thy brother's, which he hath lost, and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise, thou mayest not hide thyself. And so, Old Testament law shows that, like, finders keepers doesn't fly in God's economy. To him that knoweth to doeth it and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This is about respecting that people have ownership. So if this is Old Testament law, if you find a lost animal, you're to hang on, you're either to go and take it directly back to them, or you're to hang on to it until they come looking and then give it to them, and you're to restore it to them. Would it make sense for him to be, opening up these cages and letting these doves go flying away? No, of course not. And so yet again, just another artist rendering that's unscriptural in his nature. In Proverbs 22, verses 26 through 29, it says, here again, wisdom being spoken here. It says, be not thou one of them that strike hands or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee? Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. And so that speaks of the ethical attitude of business, which includes, and the point that I'm making with that verse is, remove not the ancient landmark. Those landmarks set the bounds of people's land. He regarded that and respected that. So it wasn't about the fact that he was angry that these men had property. It wasn't about the fact that they were making money. It was simply the fact that they were dishonoring his Father's house of prayer in taking these commonplace things and really trying. So it doesn't matter that they were selling doves for sacrifice. That doesn't make their business, it doesn't give a shine of religious righteousness to the business. Ultimately, it's commerce. It's not exercising worship toward God. And there is a time and a place for everything. And within the house of God is not the place for that commerce. And so, Jesus is letting them know in no uncertain terms that that's the case. And so we see then his disciples witness this, and it wasn't lost on them. The scriptures that they knew were coming to life right before their very eyes. Here in John 2:17, it says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And so, Paul says it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. And of course, Jesus only did that which was good. And he was zealous of this. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I think a couple things here. One, I think it's excellent that, the disciples had to memorize that scripture so that they could remember it. They had to know the word of God that it would make sense to them seeing this happen. I think that's a tremendous thing. The more of the word of God that we can know and understand in our own lives, the more we will see the hand of God working around us. The more we will understand that God truly is in control and that his promises are true. You'll never go wrong by learning more and more and more scripture. And so these disciples that knew these scriptures were particularly blessed in this, in that they made the connection and saw that zeal played out in the life of Jesus Christ. Of course, what they're quoting there is Psalm 69, verses, and I'll just pull out verses 7, 8, and 9. It says, so this is prophetic scripture, obviously, because they're quoting it here in reference to Christ. Psalm 69, 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And so that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so we just see here that that's his attitude. Now, the attitude of those that were being cast out, they're, again, like most of the Jewish nation, they were of an unregenerate, fleshly mind. And, you know, they're going to do what's natural to them. It's only natural that they're, you know, for the natural man, it's only natural when there is money to be made, they're going to find that niche and they're going to go for it. And so a Christian ought to, before we do something, we ought to have that stop and think moment where we go, huh, this seems like a good idea to me just off the cuff. Should I really be doing this? Does this make sense? And that's part of what it means to bring every thought into obedience to Jesus Christ, where we look at that and go, well, what does God's word say about this? Do we think that this would be bad? Would it even be sin? Beyond that, would it have the appearance of evil? If so, then we don't want anything to do with it. And yet, when you're dominated by the flesh, and particularly for lost man who is just acting naturally according to his sinful way, they're not going to regard that it would be unseemly. It would just, this is just, I'm bringing A to B, and they're going to meet as close to the source as possible. And so for them bringing it in, and really no religious significance in the place or circumstance is going to deter them. You know, and what you'll find is people will do things that are outrageous in that. And when it's called out, there's almost, it's incredulity. It's like, what are you talking about? That's bad. Because again, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. They don't see the significance because they don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And also they're pulled by, you know, one of the greatest draws for natural man, which is the desire of gain. The Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but the love of money, that desire of gain, to be rich. And there's really no limit to what men will do to gain wealth. And so is it any wonder that even in this place, that's adjacent, right adjacent, within the temple, adjacent to the holy place, in the court of the temple, during a solemn religious service, that they would be doing this. I mean, that's, you know, I think we see the attitude in Amos 8:5. And this is a condemnation given to the nation of Israel here, a judgment. I'll say condemnation, but really a judgment on them about their attitude. So he's rebuking them here. It says, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? In many ways, that's the heart of natural man, to try and get gain, dishonest gain. And that's, I believe, one of the reasons why Christ says, the second time when he cast them out of the temple, that you have made it a den of thieves. He wouldn't have called them thieves if it was just weights and measures, if it was just dealings. In one way or another, they were cheating the people. And so this hubbub all occurs, and inevitably, the Jews that are there are watching this happen, and they say to him, in verse 18 of our text, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" And so, this is really common for the Jewish nation. 1 Corinthians tells us in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, speaking of the gospel, it says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." In Matthew 12, 39 and 40, Jesus here answering, it says, "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." And he was referring directly to the Jewish nation in this instance. He says, "There shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So the Jews are wanting him to really to show them his authority. You know, if you're going to cause such an uproar in our temple, you better show us something significant that we might see that you truly have the authority to say what you're saying and to do what you're doing. And so they're making the appeal to authority here. And so Jesus, of course, then does in fact answer them. He says, so in right in keeping, because he's, you know, elsewhere we know that he had made it clear that that the sign that they would get was his death, burial, and resurrection. So he says here in verse 19 and following, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Quite an amazing statement for him to make. But yet we know from the scripture, it says, "But he spake of the temple of his body." And so he's talking about a temple not made with hands. And speaking of his own body and the fact that he would give his life. And then 3 days later, he would demonstrate his power over sin and the grave and rise victorious and would be physically that entrance to God. So the temple for the Old Testament nation was the way that they approached to God. Once a year, the high priest of the Levites would enter into the Holy of Holies. He would offer sacrifice for himself, for his own sins, for the sins of the people, and make atonement. And so that temple was their entrance into God. That was all going to change, and he was going to give himself as that sacrifice on the mercy seat in heaven once for all and put away sin. And so he then would become that approach. And so we see that in Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, just a snippet out of that. But it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And so, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so Jesus Christ is our mediator between God and man. He is our intercessor, and he is our sacrifice. And so all of that, all the totality of the Levite priesthood and the Levite sacrificial system was all one massive, elaborate picture just to give us an inkling of the power of the forgiveness of sin that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I've mentioned that before, and I think that'd be a worthy study. I would love to see, you know, they did the Ark Encounter down in Tennessee, is it? Is it in Tennessee? Kentucky? Yeah, down in Kentucky. Which, that's excellent. I would love to see that. I would also love to see a true-to-life representation of the sacrificial system. They don't have to necessarily butcher all the animals, but like to assemble them all, to set it up and to assemble them all, and then, you know, use a drone or a helicopter and get a sense of that. Like one day's worth. You know, we've been reading through the Old Testament, and, you know, some of the time when they're saying 10,000 beeves and thousands of sheep and goats, it's hard, you know, just the numbers, we read past the numbers and kind of, okay, you know, it's sort of like we read past 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, and we just sort of, But those numbers have real significance when we consider what Christ has done for us. And that's what, again, his whole ministry was to point people to himself. And he does that here, giving them a mystery that those that did not want to understand, for them, it would always just be a comment about how he was going to destroy this building and somehow build it brick by brick in 3 days. For those that would not believe, but for those that would believe, they would understand this and it would make sense to them. And we see that here in verse 22 of our text. It says, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said," remembered that he had said this unto them. "And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." To me, that's a particularly exciting place to end off tonight. You know, God knows the end from the beginning. And he can bring things into your life. You see, at the time when this happened, his disciples were there. They were newly following Jesus Christ. They had seen him perform the miracle in Cana of Galilee. You know, they already had the assurances of those that had come and said, "This is the Messiah." And yet, Jesus planted a seed here in their minds that wouldn't bear fruit until after his death. And so, God can, in the same way, God can bring things into your life that don't make sense at the time. Maybe there are things you don't understand what the meaning of it is. You might be, and as we've encouraged you to do, when things are happening that you don't quite understand, or you read or see something you don't understand, to just ponder it in your heart and think upon it, meditate upon it. But, you know, carry on serving God, carry on living your life in Christ. But you'll find that he may be doing things in your life you don't really understand. But in the fullness of time, you can see how God was working all along. In the disciples' life, they looked back on that and realized that that statement was made for their benefit. It wasn't for the benefit, necessarily, of these unbelieving religious leaders that were, you know, scoffing at him, and they're saying, 46, is that what it was? Yeah, 46 years. And they just, you know, in unbelief, walk away. But it wasn't a wasted statement. It was there to encourage them that he was God, and that he had foretold what he was going to do. You know, I think of you know, Esther, and for such a time as this. You know, God may be doing something in your life that maybe isn't comfortable, or like I said, it's confusing, but that's where we need to just trust God, because he may be preparing you for something later, where you look back and go, "Oh, That's why. That's why this is happening. You are preparing me. And now that I see that you are preparing me, we see the same result as what these disciples have. It says, the disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. You know, it can increase your faith when you recognize God's hand working. Again, if we're going to recognize his hand, we need to be walking with him. We need to be in tune with his character and nature and his word. But he can show us good things. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so God's foreknowledge, he is able to work things together for good. I think for us as Christians, we have an opportunity when we see God working in our lives. Again, and it's not always pleasant. It might be through a trial. Yet, are we looking to say, okay, I wonder how God is going to use this to benefit my life? And when I say benefit, I don't mean financially or anything like that. I mean a spiritual benefit, a true spiritual benefit. How is God going to use this so that he can work in me or so that he can work through me? You know, this thing that's happening to me right now, to have, again, those eyes of faith to just trust, looking forward, going, I know God is not going, this is not going to be all for naught. There's going to be a purpose in this. And that's the encouragement that I want to bring tonight, is that all of this exchange ultimately benefited his disciples in that they saw him acting according to the prophecies concerning him. And then when he made his own prophetical utterance, then when he fulfilled that prophecy, they were so much the more encouraged. And, you know, we saw that borne out in the life of those disciples. After his resurrection, those that had fled at the time of his crucifixion, then after his resurrection, were extremely bold. And all but one of them gave their life for Christ and willingly did so and had great faith. And so that our faith might be built as well, that we would just continue faithful with God as we see him work, that we just recognize that he is true to his word and that nothing in your life is wasted if we'll walk in God's will. And that might be an encouragement and a blessing to you as you consider what God might even be doing right now in your life. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time just to look into the life of Christ and these things that he did, how much he loved and honored thy house. And we just pray that we ourselves might have that same zeal towards the things that pertain to thee, that we would be zealous for thy word, that we would be zealous for fellowship with thy people, that we would be zealous for fellowship with thee in prayer and in reading thy word. Lord, that you would work in our hearts. Lord, help us not to be discouraged when we see life circumstances come. I pray, Lord, that you would help us just to recognize that you're trying to do a work in us, that you might be glorified as we simply submit ourselves to thee. Lord, help us to just trust you more each and every day. And Lord, give us spiritual eyes to see when something that you've done in our lives in the past has come now and bore fruit in our lives that has been a spiritual benefit to us or a spiritual benefit to someone else. Lord, we pray that you just continue to conform us more and more to the image of thy Son, that you would use us in this life, that we would point people to Jesus Christ. And we just love you and thank you so much for you're working in our lives. Again, Lord, we just pray as we go from here tonight that you would prepare the way for us, that you would open effectual doors of witness, that we could be an encouragement to people to look to Jesus Christ while there is still time, that they would recognize that he is the only sufficient sacrifice for sins, and that they would look to him even today. Lord, we just thank you for this time together and pray you dismiss us now with thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, thank you for your time. And Lord willing, we'll meet again this coming Sunday. And we look forward to meeting with you all then. Lord bless.